And today we're on chapter 11, so we just have about four or five more teachings to go. We'll finish after the new year, if you can believe that, back into 2010. It's coming up really quick. You know, last week we talked about 1 Corinthians 10 and the whole idea of not letting anything come between us and God. No idols is what we talked about. And, you know, there's a number of people that talked to me afterwards, and even feedback that I've received this week, where God really spoke to a number of people on a number of levels. And with tears, people were coming up to me saying, I think this is an area God wants to break in me that is an idol in my life. And that greatly encouraged me. You know, there's always blessing when there's humility. There's always a blessing, isn't there? Even in these areas, we say, God, I give them up to you. And that was a good result of last week's teaching. This week, as I said, we're going to talk about 1 Corinthians 11, and this is kind of a controversial, actually, chapter. I was all prepared to do a sweet teaching on communion, breaking bread, the Lord's Supper, and then I realized before that are some of the most controversial verses that Paul wrote in the New Testament. So we're going to deal with those. And those have to do with women's roles in the church and in the family, and men's roles, men and women, but usually it's the women's roles that kind of catch people and make people feel uneasy. So it's a tough topic, not because of the implications, but because of how our society views what Paul writes here. And our society can be very loud on these issues of women's rights, women's roles, and all these things. And it's not that the Bible disagrees with some of the things that are said, but I think we can blur the lines between value and role. Women are valued in the Bible, but they have different roles. Men are valued, but they have different roles than women. And that can cause some people to, you know, have a fit and be upset. But I don't think there's any problem. So don't throw anything at me today, if you could, okay? We're going to share what Paul has to say, and I think you're going to understand. I think if you catch the spirit of what Paul says, I think it'll help you a lot. Because really there's principles that are to be applied in the cultural context of what Paul was sharing in Corinth, about 55 AD. He was sharing these things to a church. So we look at the cultural context of what he shares, and then we have to build a bridge, take the principle of what he was talking about, not necessarily the practice, take the principle and do a bridge to our culture in our day and say, how do we apply this principle practically in our culture? And that's what I want to do. I think that'll help clear up some confusion. This quote kind of caught me as I started really kind of in-depth studying this section out. In a commentary, just to kind of highlight how tough this section is, the commentary I was reading said, Paul's words of praise in 1 Corinthians 11:2, which he starts off with a couple words of praise, they introduce one of his most difficult passages in the New Testament from the standpoint of modern application. Again, it's this idea of roles, the difference between women's roles and men's roles in the family and the church. So, we're going to talk about that today. And there really are two practices. Let's read this, because this is good. It says in Galatians, this is one of the things that the Corinthian church was asking Paul about. They had evidently written him a letter saying, hey, could you help us understand these differences between men and women's roles, male-female roles in the church, and the value. How does that apply to value and worth and all those things? Here's one of the things Paul had written that kind of caused them to write him back and say, help us understand it. In Galatians, he wrote this, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So what you need to understand is that culturally, even this verse and many other verses in the New Testament, culturally raised at that time the value of women way above what it was culturally. Because even today, don't we have cultures and countries where women are just property? They're treated that way. That was the kind of the culture that Paul was coming into and he was speaking into. The women didn't have rights. They were just property. They weren't esteemed. They weren't valued. Yet God comes along, Jesus comes along and says, listen, there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Greek. We are one in Christ. Amen? And that's what the Bible does. And that's what Jesus did. It says we are equal. There's no greater value for a male than a female. That's ridiculous, the Bible says. That was new to that culture. That was radical to that culture. The Bible elevated the value and the esteem of women, especially in that culture. And we need to see that. Now, what we see is we are one, yet we have different roles. And that's where we need to be careful not to let it catch us. Because it's not a diminishing thing to say there are different roles for men and women in the family and in the church. It doesn't take away from the value that we are one in Christ. And you need to see that, okay? That'll help you. And I'm going to try to help explain that to you today. So as we continue, two practices in this chapter that help us honor God in the church. First one will be this idea of authority or roles in the church. Not value, but roles in the church and in the family between male and female. And then the second thing is communion, God-honoring communion, which we'll partake of communion after the service. I'm going to try to get through this first section, and then I'll quickly go through the second section on communion, and then we'll actually practice it. Won't that be good? We'll talk about it, and then we'll just do it. We'll take communion together, the Lord's Supper. All right, so that's the plan. Let's pray. So we have a lot to cover. Lord, we thank you for this morning. And we thank you, God, that you honor women, that you value men and women. You say there's no difference. We're all one in Christ. We're Abraham's seed. We are co-heirs. We are equal when it comes to spirituality and respect and value and honor. We're teammates. We work together. We're your children. And you say there's no difference. Yet, Lord, we do see that you talk about and Paul talks about, and we see even way back in Genesis that there are role differences, which don't diminish the value, in my opinion, or the honor or respect of either gender. Help us to understand that this morning. Give us grace, Lord, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we'll look at four principles this morning of God-honoring authority when it comes to the value of men and women. And basically, the point I want to get across, the big picture, is that men and women are equal but different. Okay? And how many can say amen to that, that women and men are different? Well, aren't we kind of glad? Anybody? Amen. We're kind of glad that men and women are different, but we are equal in God's sight. We are equal of value. There's no difference there, but we have different roles in the church and in the family. And we see that, first of all, Paul points out, we see that way back at the beginning in this thing called the Trinity, which is a beautiful picture of equal but different. Even in the Godhead, we see equal but different. So Paul appeals to this philosophy, this idea that men and women are equal but different, and we see it clear back at the beginning of creation. He starts off with two verses of praise. He says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. You know, we could just stop there and teach on that the whole day. Can you say that? Can I say that? Can I say to people, follow me as I follow Christ? I am following Christ in such a way that I can confidently turn around to people and pull them up and say, follow me. This is where we're headed. Paul could say that, and I hope that you can say that to some degree, to your family, to your kids. Follow me as I follow Christ. Not follow me as I follow the world. Not follow me as I follow my sports icons. Not follow me as I follow my flesh. Follow me as I follow Christ. We should be able to say that. Paul continues on in verse 2. He says, I praise you, talking to the Corinthian church, for remembering me in everything, and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you. So he gives him a word of praise. And he's been kind of hard on him a little bit, hasn't he? The last 10 weeks we've seen he's had to correct a number of things, but he gives him a word of praise and says, listen, I want to praise you for this. You're listening to the teachings that I'm giving to you, and you're doing something about it, and I want to give you praise for that. You're obeying them, you're listening, and you're passing them on just as I gave them to you. You're not changing them. You're not inserting your own stuff. You may have some questions, but you are not changing the teachings that I passed on to you. So I praise you for that, says Paul. Just take note that I think this is instructive, especially for what he's going to share next, which could be controversial in some people's minds, is that I don't think he's talking to young Christians or non-believers here, people that would come into our midst and maybe don't know Christ. He's talking to people that are holding on to teachings, isn't he? People that are in the church listening under the teachings of Paul. And he's talking to those people. So if you're brand new or you're just a brand new Christian or you're just visiting and you're not even sure if you have a relationship with Christ, I don't necessarily think that the instruction is aimed at you. Does that make sense? This is for people that are in the church, God-honoring worship and authority. in the church, okay? I think that's important. Understand this, that this, well, let's go to the next verses here. Verse 3, now I want you to realize, and this is where it gets controversial, that the head of every man, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And most of you right now are thinking of the big fat Greek wedding, right? With the man is the head, but the woman is the what? The neck that turns the head. Okay, that's a classic line. Now understand, in this passage, it can be confusing because Paul talks about the head, which in the Greek word, kephale, means authority. It really means authority. The head has authority, like the head honcho, right? You're the one in charge, the one who has the final say. So he's saying, in other words, he's saying that I want you to realize, church, that the authority of every man is Christ. And we go, amen. Every man has the authority of Christ over him. And the head of woman is man. Ooh, now that one we go, ah, that's where I get caught. Well, don't get caught in that, okay? The authority of every woman is her husband, is what it's saying. Paul is talking to married people mainly. So if you're not married, then the head of your authority is your father, biblically. Or if your father's not even a believer or not alive, then your spiritual authority, God would say, come under that authority, that headship. That's what it's saying here. And you can see why it would be controversial. Later, he's going to talk about the physical head. He's going to talk a lot about hair, okay? And so he talks about head coverings and head. And so let's not get confused. Authority, in this sense, means the head. The one that's in charge, okay? So in a marriage, the way it practically works out is the man, the male, is the final say, is the authority, is the one who leads the family. In the church, the male, the man, will lead the church. Now, stay with me, okay? Do not check out. Do not check out, all right? I once opened a door for a woman years ago. I was just walking down the street, going through a building. I opened the door, and she chastised me. I'm perfectly capable of opening my own door. It's like, you know, okay. And we can swing to this idea that we don't believe that if we have different roles, if a man wants to be chivalrous and bless a woman, that's not a put-down. I don't think it is. We have different roles in the church. I don't think that's a put-down. Different roles in the family. I don't think that's a put-down. I think it's a beautiful picture. Where do we see it? We see it in the Trinity. We see it right here in Genesis chapter 1. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. An amazing verse of God's plan of creation. Men and women were created in the image of God, yet he distinguishes them, male and female. They're different but equal. And they're in God's image. And we see the image of God in this little diagram here. This is a picture, a diagram of what the Trinity kind of looks like diagrammed out, okay? We have the Father, who is God, the Son, who is God, and the Holy Spirit, who is God. Biblically, we have verses that show all three of them are God. But how many gods do we worship? Just one. Now you say, well, that's a hard concept. Yeah, it is. But it is a biblical truth. It's true in Judaism. It's true in Islam. It's true in Christianity. We believe in one God. If you would say there's more than one God, somebody might pick up a stone and start throwing them at you because that's blasphemy. We believe that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit make up the Godhead. We call it the Trinity. That's a word we made up, the Trinity. It describes the Godhead. We worship one God. And in the image of this one God, this image, he created man, male and female. So in this image, somehow, God gives us a picture of what it means to be equal and different. How does that work? Well, you understand they're all God. They're all equal in the Godhead, yet the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. They are distinct in who they are, but together they make up the Godhead. There's not three gods. There's only one. But the amazing thing, here's the beautiful thing, from all eternity past, the Trinity, the Godhead has existed, and for all eternity future, it will exist, and here's how it exists. The Godhead exists in relationship and voluntary submission to one another. You say, what are you talking about? Think about it. The Son, Jesus, in the garden, what did he pray? God, Father, not my will, but yours be done. That's voluntary submission, isn't it? They're equal, but they have different roles. Jesus' role was to come down and pay for our sins. God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. Think about all the different times Jesus said, I came to finish the work that the Father gave me to do. I don't speak on my own. I only speak the words that the Father gives me. I don't even know the times or the dates. Only the Father knows. That is submission. That doesn't diminish Jesus' deity at all, does it? It truly does not. And we see this beautiful picture in the Godhead of relationship and voluntary submission to one another. And Paul's saying, listen, in marriage and in the church, men and women, male and female, who are created in God's image, are equal but different roles, and we voluntarily submit to one another to fulfill the role that God's given us to do. So, the principle. Well, let me share this. This is a great principle, and this is key to what I want to share, because I think it'll help you. Even if you're not a football fan, don't check out at this point, okay? This is an illustration I believe you'll carry with you today. And especially if you're kind of grinding against what I'm saying, if it's kind of hard. You think, well, wait a minute, where men and women are equal, how come, like for instance in our church, that women will not be a pastor in this church? And you go, wait a minute, I thought we're equal. We are equal, but we have different roles. And God says that very clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, that this one position in the church is reserved for a male. This one position. Every other position in the church can be filled by a female. And oftentimes in the church worldwide, it is filled by females. Females, by and large, run the Christian church, and they do a good job with it. But God says this role of leading the church, the pastor, is reserved for the male. That's his role, okay? So men and women are equal, but they have different roles in the church. In the family, God says the headship, the authority, the leadership of the family is reserved for the male. And that is not a put-down, as you'll see in just a second. Okay, listen carefully. I don't want to lose you. This is from a book called Point Man by Steve Farrar. Very good book. This illustration has really affected my life. He says this. What version of the Bible do you prefer? The NIV, the NASB, the TLB, or the KJV? When it comes to Ephesians 5, 22 through 23, I like the NFL version. He says, it says this, wide receivers, submit to your quarterback as to the Lord. For the quarterback is the head of the wide receiver as Christ is the head of the church. This verse is the basis for what I call the Montana Rice principle. The San Francisco 49ers, Joe Montana and Jerry Rice, were one of the most dangerous passing combinations in the history of the National Football League. To watch Montana and Rice operate was sheer bliss. Their ability to work together could shred an entire defense before you had a chance to swallow your Gatorade. The Montana Rice principle is made up of two components. Unless they both understood these components, they could not enjoy the success that was theirs nearly every time they stepped onto the field. Two components in their relationship, their role relationship. Component number one, Joe Montana had authority over Jerry Rice. Component number two, Jerry was to submit to Joe's authority. Let's take a look at the significance of these two components. In the huddle, Montana made the decisions. When the play came in from the sideline, he was the one who decided whether or not to audibleize when he got to the line of scrimmage and saw the defense. The reason he could make those decisions is that he was the head. That means he was the one with authority. In the huddle, Montana had the final say because he was the quarterback. That was his role. Everyone on the team knew this. That's why when he audibleized, Jerry didn't yell over to Joe and say, "That's the stupidest call I've ever heard in my life." Montana was the head, and ultimately, he made the decisions on the field. Are you guys tracking with me? Yeah? Okay. This does not mean that Rice was denied critical input in the decisions that Montana made in the huddle. In fact, if Rice came back to the huddle and told Montana that the quarterback kept taking his inside move and that he should fake to the inside and then hit him on the post, Montana would probably listen to him, wouldn't he? Why? Because they had the same objective. They wanted to win. Rice and the other 49ers on the offensive unit submitted to Montana's leadership. The word translated submit in Ephesians 5:22 means to line oneself up under. It was often used in the military sense of soldiers submitting to their superior officers. The word primarily has the idea of giving up one's own rights or will. And that's exactly what went on in the 49er huddle. You had 11 strong-willed men who honestly knew the game of football pretty well and had strong opinions, yet for them to function as an effective unit, they chose to voluntarily give up their wills to follow the leadership of Joe Montana. You see, it's the same in marriage, and it's the same in church. Jerry Rice is not diminished in any way, is he, by being one of the greatest wide receivers in NFL history? Is he diminished? Does he feel bad that he's not the quarterback? Oh, I wish if I could just be the quarterback, then I could really be somebody. I would submit to you that I think Jerry Rice has gone on to have more glory than even Joe Montana. I mean, has Joe been on Dancing with the Stars? I don't think so. I don't think so. But Jerry Rice has. I mean, I don't think Jerry Rice goes to bed every night going, man, I could have been something. If only I could have been the quarterback. If I could have called the shots. Was that his attitude in the huddle? Did he feel like, you know, just yelling at times, hey, guys, let's not listen to Joe. Follow me. I want to be the quarterback on this play. Would they have won games if that was his attitude? Or because he understood his role and he understood there is no lessening of value or respect. He had a role. He was good. He was created to be a wide receiver. And Joe loved Jerry Rice. They loved each other, and they worked together, and they won, and they won. Oh, there's so many marriages that the roles are mixed up, and you know what? You never win. It gets confusing. It gets hard. But when we understand and embrace the roles God's given us, then you know what? Things start to click. Things start to click. I love that illustration. The principle, overriding principle here is to understand that in everything, we do what honors God, okay? Everything. Honor God. How do we get clear up here? I'm not sure what happened here. Okay, that is point four, and we should be at point two. Let's just see what happens. Okay, interesting. All right, so fill out that blank. All right, here we go. I'm going to continue on. The next point is that men and women are equal but different, and then he appeals to the church situation. In the church, men and women are equal but different. Joe Montana, Jerry Rice, equal but different roles. Are you with me on that? That's the principle, overriding principle that we see in 1 Corinthians 11 that Paul was explaining to that culture. Now, the principle is the same, but the way it's lived out practically is going to be different in our culture, and you need to understand that. It's not the same as it was back then. Paul says this, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered, like having a hat or a head covering, dishonors his head, his authority, who is Christ. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, without long hair, you're going to see, or a head covering, some physical covering of her head, dishonors her head or her husband. It is just as though her head were shaved. So evidently in that culture, for a man to pray with a head covering, something on his head, was a dishonor to Christ. And for a woman to have short hair or shaved head, it meant in that culture that she was a loose woman of morals. She was most likely a prostitute. That's what it said about her. They would have said that if a woman had short hair. Now, that is not the practical application of today. That is not true of today. As a matter of fact, I see equal but different even in this verse. Who gets to pray and prophesy in the church? According to Paul, men or women? They both do. Yeah, when it comes to spirituality and a relationship with God, we are equal. But the roles Paul is distinguishing in their culture, he says there's difference in the roles. So a woman to pray with her hair short and without a covering is a dishonor, Paul said. For men, to cover the head dishonors Christ. He goes on to say this, if a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man or her husband. Again, this was a cultural reference to, at that time, as I mentioned, somehow having the length of your hair and whether it was covered or not, having a head covering was a sign of submission to the woman's husband or to her father if she wasn't married. or to her spiritual leader if she didn't have a dad. That was, back then, everyone in the church would have gone, ah, I see that. That is a role situation. Paul says these are different roles. We're equal but different. And this is how those roles are lived out in the church. Now, I submit to you that I don't think that's necessarily true today. Could we have a culture where women wear head coverings? Yeah, when I first got saved, our church, all the women, when we go to pray, would put a head covering on. Is that wrong? No. Could we create that culture here? We could. Should we? I don't think so. We could teach that and press that, and when we started praying, women would cover their heads, and we would understand that in this room. Now, a stranger off the street might not understand it, because culturally that's not true, is it? That if my wife walked up here today and she's teaching and she had a hat on, I'm sure you would all just look at her, I'm just sure, and say, man, that woman is submitted to her husband. Look at that hat. I can just tell she's a submitted woman. She is honoring her husband because her head is covered. Is that the first thing you would think? No, we wouldn't, but they would have. In Paul's day, they would have. If she'd come up without a head covering, they would have been, oh my gosh, can you believe she didn't have a head covering on? If she had short hair, oh my goodness. But that is not true today. So we have the principle, which is this, same principle. In everything we do, we need to honor God in the church. So that's the principle. How does that connect here? Well, it's different than head coverings, that's for sure. Women don't show submission and honoring their authority, their head, by wearing a head covering in this culture. How do we honor? There's other things we can do. The way a wife respects her husband, talks about her husband, lives before her husband. The way we see a woman interact with her husband. The way she dresses, is it modest or immodest? That can be dishonoring if it's very immodest. There are other ways that a woman can show and respect the authority that God's put over her, aren't there, in our culture. It doesn't have to be a head covering. Third principle of God-honoring authority, we see it in creation, that men and women are equal but different. Now Paul appeals to creation. And he says this, the reason for this is that man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Remember the story? We see it in Genesis chapter 2, 21 through 24, that Adam was put to sleep and woman was taken out of man. The rib was taken out and God created woman out of man. That is what he's referring to, way back to creation. Way back to Genesis chapter 2. And he says, neither was man created for woman, but woman was created for man. Okay, you see why this is, again, this can be controversial. But Paul is referring to Genesis chapter 2, verse 20, where God says, when he created Eve, he said it was good. And Eve, you are going to be a helpmate. Or you're going to be a comforter. You're going to be one that comes alongside your husband and helps him, the helper. And you can say, well, there's a put-down. Well, it's not. It's a role situation. It's like saying, you are going to be the awesome wide receiver on this team. Your husband's going to be the quarterback. That's what he's saying. It's not a put-down. Listen, comfort or a helper is the same word used for Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our helper, isn't he? And for the woman, God says, you be the helper of your husband. I don't think that's a put-down at all, saying that you're supposed to be like God. That's not a put-down. But that's what Paul refers to. He says, listen, we have different roles. I want to make that very clear. But he goes on to say this just to kind of help us understand again. Equal, he just talked about different, but now he's going to talk about equal again. He says, now I just want you to know, in the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. We're equal. For as a woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. We can't have men today without women, can we? We can't have women without men. Men now come from women. And Paul's saying we are equal in God's sight, but we have different roles in the church, in the family. And we see it in creation. God, from the very beginning, is saying there's different roles. Eve, your role is different from the man. He will lead your family, and he'll lead you for good. And you need to understand that as well, that it is not a bad thing to have a leader in your family or in the church if the leader understands his role. It's not bad to have a quarterback, especially somebody like Joe Montana, is it? If that's your team, you kind of like Joe Montana in the huddle. You go, that's what I'm looking for. Somebody that can be the general, can make the calls, that can lead people. And you know what? Here's the point. Oftentimes our society yells and screams so loud, this is what we think. If the man's going to be the leader of the church and of the family, then he's going to abuse that. And make no mistake about it, some men have. And it's a shame. It's a travesty and it's sin. But a man who realizes his role and uses it appropriately, here's how it works out. You win football games if you're Joe Montana. That's how it works out. And everybody wins, in the family or in the church. Authority, God-given roles or authority are used to bless the church and, yes, bless the family. So in my family, there have been very few times. I've been married 20 years, and I'm a strong leader. My wife is a strong leader. There have been very few times, I honestly can't remember too many times, where I've had to step up and say, you know what, I know you don't agree with this, honey, but I think we're going to have to do this. I know this is really, really hard for you. I think moving to Utah was one of those times. I really felt compelled. I'm serious. It was hard for my wife to move to Utah because it meant moving away from family, and that's a real hardship. But I was compelled, and I believed, and I trust that you do too, and she does today, that that was the right decision. Now, most of my authoritative decisions go like this. Honey, I know that our youngest now, he has a learning disability. We're trying to help him. There's a computer program she researched. It's going to be a little pricey. But I know that our computer that we have downstairs is 5 years old. It's a PC, and it gets slower as you look at it. It just gets slower, and the email takes now about 3 minutes to load, and we're so frustrated, and there's no way that I'm going to invest this much in special curriculum to put it on that machine. I don't think we can do it, and she understands we're tight financially. I understand we're tight financially, but she homeschools, and she has a heart for this boy. And I had to make a decision. I said, honey, I'm not going to let you use that computer. I looked at the finances and said, we're going to make some sacrifices. I'm going to make this call. We are going to get a better computer. We're going to do it this week so that you can be successful with Timothy. That's how I use my authority. If we need a new car for her to get around or whatever, I will make that decision to bless her. Most of the decisions I make are freeing her up. She'll be stressed out. She'll be all these things on her plate. She'll come to me. I'll listen to her, and I'll say, honey, you need to clear your schedule, and you just need to hang out by yourself with boys tonight. I don't want you doing anything. That's my authoritative decision. You may not go, cancel that meeting. Tell them your husband told you to cancel it. You need time by yourself. You need just to have some alone time. Sometimes I've sent her to a hotel just to get away by herself with the Lord. She takes her Bible, and I say, honey, this is what I want you to do. I'm taking the kids. I command you to go get some time just by yourself, just to love God and just relax. I buy her magazines. I used to buy her Diet Coke, a big candy bar, and put it in a bag. And I would call the hotel, and I would reserve the hotel and say, go. And she would just be like in tears, thank you. That's how God-honoring authority works. It blesses the people underneath them. In the church, it's the same way. I have no desire to lord it over any of you. My desire is to bless you. And the other pastors, that's our desire, is to bless you, to help you, to support you, to encourage you, to teach you. I get no thrill out of having to boss somebody around or tell somebody that they're wrong. You know, that happens in this position. And here's the deal. Sometimes I say to a woman maybe that is kind of bucking and says, you know, I should be able to be the pastor. And I want to say, why? If you'd gone through my last few weeks, I'd say, why would you want that? Because there are times where we have to use authority and say, you know what? What you're doing is wrong. You are blowing it, man. You're going to ruin your marriage. You need to stop right now and use our authority to help people, to call them to stop sinning, to make right decisions. Sometimes a quarterback has to make a tough call. Listen, it is not at all a bad thing to have authority, is it? It is not. You know, I do weddings quite often, and thank God Steele and Josh are now doing lots of weddings. Because downtown, it's a marriage machine downtown. They are getting married like crazy. And I've learned one thing. When I go to do weddings, especially the rehearsal, here's how I show up to go to the rehearsal. I come, and my wife, sometimes she's with me, and we'll just greet people. And the only question on my mind is I'm standing there smiling, looking, kind of observing what's happening right before, you know, rehearsal here is, who is going to be in charge here? That's all I can think about. Who is it? Is somebody going to rise up and take the lead here? Because I love to follow. I'm going to brag here. I am a really good follower. That's why I'm standing here, by the way, because I know how to follow and I love to follow. And I've been following all my life. But sometimes God calls us to be the quarterback, and I will lead strong too. But I love it when somebody says, "Oh, we got a wedding coordinator. She's going to lead." I just go, "Oh, thank God! I can just tell me what to do. I'll do it. I just want to bless this wedding. Will you tell me what to do?" But you know, that doesn't always happen. As a matter of fact, most of the time, I am the wedding coordinator. And I'm sitting there, who's going to lead this thing? And I go, There ain't nobody here that's going to lead this thing. I can see it right now. And once again, I will be the wedding coordinator. So I guess, hey, guys, quit messing around over there. Hey, groomsmen, come here. We need to practice this thing. Hey, bride and groom, come here. Anybody in the wedding, stand right here. My name is Bill, and I'm going to lead you. Listen up, because we want her to have the best wedding she can possibly have. You need to do what I say with a smile. Okay, this is not your wedding. This is her wedding. And so here's how we're going to do it. Okay, you're going to line up right here. Guys, you know, you guys over here. I know that because I'm a wedding coordinator. Guys over here. Girls over here. You know, don't put your hands back here. Don't put hands in your pocket. Put them like this, okay? Always keep your eye on the bride. When she's walking, you're not talking. Here, give me that gum. You know, I'm leading this thing. And this last wedding I did last weekend, I stood back and waited. And they had a wedding coordinator, but she, bless her heart, was very passive and quiet. And people couldn't even literally hear her. So she would say, it's time. We need to practice. We need to go through this. And people have their backs to her, and they're not even listening. And I'm going, okay, she's the leader, but you know what? She is not going to be successful here. So I kind of had to usurp her authority just a little bit. And I said, hey, guys, everybody gather up. Here's the coordinator. Everybody over here. And then she was like, oh, thank you. And so they listened. And then got to the end. Everybody's talking after rehearsal. And she goes, well, you know, she's kind of looking around, and I could tell that it was not set yet. And I said, hey, should we do that again? Would everybody like to do that again? And the wedding coordinator went, oh, thank you, I was going to say that. And again, I was allowing her to lead and let her lead through everything, but I would just make sure. And here's the deal. After after the rehearsal, the groom came up to me and said, thank you. Thank you. And I said, you know, I didn't want to overstep. He goes, you needed to, because we needed somebody to lead us. In the family, you need somebody to be the leader. In the huddle, you need somebody to be the leader. In the church, you need somebody to be the leader. And that is a blessing, isn't it? It is, when it's done correctly. When it's done correctly. There's not diminishing of value or worth in any way, shape, or form. You are not doormats, women. You are not doormats. If you have a lame husband who's not leading, and he tells you things like this, I don't think you should read the Bible anymore, that offends me. You just say, oh, I love you, honey, but I respectfully submit to you that God tells me to read the Bible, and I can't obey you on that one. If some boneheaded father tells a young girl, which I've heard fathers say this before, young girl is in love with some guy, and she comes to him and says, Dad, I'm thinking about getting married to this guy. And the father says to this girl, listen, marriage is just a piece of paper. Why don't you move in with him and see if you're compatible? Well, then you can send that guy to me, and I'll tell him he's an idiot, because he is. Girls, you don't have to submit to that kind of authority, okay? You love them, you respect them, you say, I will not. That is ridiculous, because the Bible says I shouldn't do that. You never have to submit to somebody when they tell you to do something that goes against the Bible. Is that clear? Man, we need to rise up. We need to lead. We need to lead, okay? And that's the principle. Once again, you're going to get this all the way through. In everything, we do what honors God. We are different but equal. We need men to raise up and quit being passive. We need women who love their husbands, respect them, and come along as a helper. And when we do that, you know what? Things click. And we win. We both win. Last point, equal but different, as seen in the culture. Men and women are equal but different, and we see it in the culture. Again, the principle is the same, do whatever honors God. So we're going to see, once again, in Paul's culture, there's another nuance that people are doing that doesn't apply necessarily to today. It has to do with long hair. Judge for yourselves, Paul says, is it proper for a woman to pray with her head uncovered? The rhetorical question, the answer is no. Paul was saying, no, it's not. Does not the very nature of things teach you that it is, if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is to her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, which obviously, even then they're kind of pushing back a little bit, going, I don't understand. Paul says, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. So the principle, once again, the overriding principle is honor God. In that culture, for a man to have long hair, come up here, Troy, come up here. Since you're in the front row here, okay, he kind of looks like Jesus here, doesn't he? Okay, now, is in any way in our culture, does this go, that's dishonoring to Christ, this piece of protein here? That's all it is, brother. This guy honors God probably more than anybody I know. And your family is a glory to God.
Thank you.
Doesn't have anything to do with this. Paul Zuccardi the same way. I won't have you stand up, but we know Paul. Okay. Just because I have shorter hair does not mean I honor God more. That is not a culturally relevant thing to us. But the principle is the same. You can sit down. Thank you. The principle is the same. We honor God in everything that we do, right? So I think it's kind of interesting we even look at Jesus and go, well, I don't know if he had long hair or not. It's interesting. Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Yet Paul can say it's a dishonor for man to have long hair. So maybe relative, this is short hair. Maybe he didn't have long hair like that. Maybe it was short. I don't know. We don't know. But certainly I think we need to understand that it is not a dishonor to God for a man to have long hair in this culture. We can still honor God by having long hair. And I just thought it'd be fun to kind of go, you know, maybe we ought to have some of these guys with short hair really get long hair, and would that be dishonor? Just to prove the point, I thought, what would Josh Whitney look like with long hair? You know, I just go, well, maybe it is wrong. I don't know. Okay, maybe it is wrong. Here's the principle right here, guys. In everything we do, we honor God. In our worship in the church, in our worship in with a family, in the roles that we play, we honor God. And it is honoring to God when we take the roles God's given us, quarterback or wide receiver, we embrace it for the team to win what God's called us to win in the family and in the church. When we take the roles God's given us as men and women, we honor God and we win. And we win. Amen? In summary, men and women, we are equal, but we're different. There's many verses that talk about that. 1 Peter 3:7 talks about men and women being co-heirs. We are co-heirs before Christ, but we have different roles. That is not a put down. We're going to move to this section, and we're going to cover it really, really quickly. As a matter of fact, I'm going to read the verses, and then we're going to break bread together. Because Paul goes on to talk about breaking bread, how we can honor God when we take communion together. And he was rebuking the Corinthians, which he seems to do a lot, because these guys were messed up. They come from a really crazy culture. Let me read through these verses. You can fill out the blanks. I won't have a lot of commentary. And then we're going to break bread together to end our time. Paul continues on, changes veins here. Now he talks about communion. Paul says, In the following directives, I have no praise for you. For your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. Divisions in the church. Paul's going, it shouldn't be, but I kind of believe that that's probably true. Verse 19, he says, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So Paul's saying, even among the divisions, it separates those by their fruit who are really following God and those that aren't, just being contentious. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. They used to come together for a meal and they would eat what they called the Lord's Supper. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. You're only thinking about yourself. You're not thinking about Christ. You're not thinking about the poor. You're only thinking about yourself. Can you imagine having a spread here? And it's only, you know, it's 10 minutes before the service starts and some people come in and eat all the food. And then the people that come in late, they don't have anything. That would be what happened in this church. So it says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, the other gets drunk. So at their breaking of bread, communion times, they're getting drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing, the poor people? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. I will not praise you for this. This is disgraceful. We need to break bread with the correct spirit. Second thing we need to do is break bread for the right reasons. Verse 23, Paul says, for I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, communion, really has two purposes according to these verses. One is to remember Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And number two, remember the fact that he's coming back. Amen? So when we take it, God says, remember me. He doesn't say, remember your sin, remember how horrible you are. He says, remember me. The point is, remember that I died, I was buried, and I raised from the dead, and I'm coming back, man. So it's a celebration. We need to have the right reasons why we break bread. Number three, last point, break bread with proper reverence. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, which they were doing, will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Examining ourselves, it's a good practice before we break bread, is to take a few minutes and ask God, are there blatant sins that I'm not willing to repent of? Are there things you want to expose in my life, God? It's a good thing to examine. I always say use a magnifying glass, not a microscope. God's not asking you to comb through your whole life and go, you know, I think I may have glanced at something on the TV, or I might have had, you know, one bad thought. I said poop, you know, or whatever, you know, and I got to repent of that. That's not what he's talking about. We're talking about sins that God would say, you need to get this right, okay? Sorry, I used the P word in church there. You can reprove me later, okay? Okay, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. You don't just do communion lightheartedly. It's a serious thing. He says you got to take it seriously. You are recognizing Jesus. It's a symbolic gesture that I believe in Jesus. He died. He rose. He's coming back. Don't do it half-heartedly. He says this is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. This could relate to them getting drunk. There are implications of getting drunk physically, aren't there? You get sick. You could die from it. That's what they were doing, getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Verse 31, but if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come to eat together, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further instructions. So, in summary, when it comes to breaking of bread, it's the same point we had before. In everything we do, we need to honor God. When it comes to communion, we need to honor God with this beautiful picture. I'm going to have the band come up here because we're going to break bread together. We're going to break bread together. You guys can come on up and lead us, at least Garrett. I'm not sure where they went. Well, maybe we won't because I don't see them. We're going to break bread together. Oh, there he is. He just sneaks right in there. So go ahead and tinkle away if you would. So, in a minute, I'm going to ask you to come up, and when you take the bread, I'm going to have you sit back down. I'm going to give you a moment to examine yourself, okay? So why don't we do that? Get up. There's tables around. Just take a piece of bread. Take the juice, too. Go ahead, take both. But don't eat them, and don't drink it until I give you direction. Sit back down quietly and contemplate, and I'll lead you through that. So go sit down, and we'll continue on with this wonderful symbol of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and his coming back. If you're a believer, this is for you. If you're part of the family of God, if you've received Christ as your Savior, then you may partake of the Lord's Supper. What? Did you want supper yet? What? Did you want supper yet? Yeah, get ready because... So I'd like you to, with your juice and bread, just bow your head. Here's how I pray. God, show me if there's anything. Search me, O God. In your heart, you can pray that. God, search me. See if there's any hurtful way in me. And you just be quiet in your heart. And you ask God to show, if there's anything, God, that comes to mind. Anything I need to change. Anything I need to repent of. Any sin that I'm not willing to turn from. God, would you please bring it to my mind right now, Holy Spirit. And then you wait and listen. God is able to reveal what he wants revealed to his children. This is a process of examination. Is there anything, God? Is there anything? And if he reveals something to you, you just say, God, before I take the bread and the cup, I don't want to do this lightly. I tell you, I will get that right. I will turn from that sin. I will talk to that person today. I will do whatever I need to get that right. I promise you, God. And don't promise God unless you're going to do it. Because I want to worship you this morning properly. On the night he was betrayed, he took the bread and broke it and said, do this in remembrance of me. The bread that you hold in your hand represents It's a picture, it's a symbol of Jesus' body that was broken for you. Why don't you take the bread now? Bow your head after you take it and thank Him. Thank you. You tell God, thank you, Jesus, that you died. Your body was broken for me. You were punished for me. You suffered for me. Thank you, God. I remember that your body was broken. It says He also took the cup and He passed it among His disciples. And He said, take this cup. It's the blood of the new covenant. It's the blood that I'm going to shed for the world. Take it in remembrance of me. So take the cup and juice, drink it. It's a symbol of Christ's blood. And then bow your heads. And you say, thank you, Jesus, that your blood was shed on the cross for me. That you paid the price for me. Thank you, God. And this morning, Lord, we recognize the body and the blood of Christ, that it was broken. You were broken for us, that Jesus, you died, you were buried, you resurrected, and now you're coming back. We rejoice this morning, God, that you are coming back. You're coming back physically, bodily. We will see you. We will touch your nail-scarred hands. We will touch your feet. We will bow down before you and worship you. God, you're coming back. And as we take the bread and the cup, we remember that. And we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. We go out of this place today remembering that you died for us. You rose from the dead and you're coming back. Hallelujah. We love you, Lord. We thank you that we can remember that this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to have one last song.